Hello, welcome to the Church of the Good Shepherd. My name is Simon Stokes, one of the pastors on staff here. It's great to worship with you today. If you could, go ahead and turn to page 3 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 today. And if you're new here or you're a visitor, maybe you're from out of town seeing family or something like that, I just want to say a warm welcome to you. If there's anything that I can do to help you settle in, please let us know. This is the first Sunday of what's traditionally known as Advent. And this is traditionally the time when the church prepares itself to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And, you know, we're not required by Scripture to mark any day as more special than another, but it is the habit of this church to do things like sing Christmas carols or hang wreaths or do an Advent candle. And one of the things we're doing is we're marking this season by doing a series of sermons on Old Testament passages that look forward to the birth of Jesus and talking about what does Christmas mean from the Old Testament. And so today we're going to start at the beginning with Genesis. So just some context as we sort of parachute into this. What we're about to read comes right after Adam and Eve have taken of the fruit. They've been tempted. They've eaten of the fruit. She eats first, but he's there himself. He's silent and passive. He should have stepped in. He didn't. And both have fallen into sin. And God has come and he's handing out consequences to Adam, to Eve, and as we're about to read today, to the serpent. And so if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his word for us today. Genesis 3:15. As God speaking to the serpent, he says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, you've made so many promises in your word, and there are so many things that we wait upon in our life. Lord, we wait to hear what a diagnosis is. Lord, we wait to find out if we got a job or not. We wait to find out about the birth of a child. Lord, we wait and we wait and we wait. And Lord, I thank you that as we are in this side of history, we can look at this promise and we can know that even as we wait for the things that are currently going on in our life, God, that you always fulfill your promises. And Lord, that all your promises are yes in Jesus. And so God, I pray that you would show us the reality of that promise today. God, that you would lead us to see more of the light and the beauty and the power and the truth of your son, Jesus. And God, that in all the places in our hearts where we wrestle to wait, we struggle to not have the control in our life to just make things happen like we want to make them happen, Lord, that you'd help us to rest in you, know your goodness, your power, and your love in Christ. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. You know, one of the things about Christmas that everyone seems to love is that there's a sort of magical quality to it. It's the most wonderful time of the year. Stuff, especially in the movies, that you wouldn't expect to happen, happen. But sometimes that's not just in the movies. Sometimes that's in real life. I heard a story where during World War I, the front in the western half of the war ran hundreds of miles down from Belgium to France. And, you know, the fighting was really intense, artillery, machine guns everywhere. And the soldiers are only a couple hundred yards from each other. And you can imagine just how bleak and hard that would be during Christmas. But during the first Christmas of World War I, there was a series of widespread unofficial truces that happened on the Western Front. 100,000 soldiers on either side put up Christmas trees. They sang carols together. They exchanged presents with each other. They even ceased all hostilities and played a game of soccer together, France versus Germany, first World Cup. Don't know who won that one. But it was incredible and kind of magical because of the promise of peace in the middle of some of the worst conflict imaginable. And the promise of Christmas is that one day, wherever you are, there will be a true and lasting peace. That there will be no more war.
There is a day coming where on planet Earth, not one more bullet will ever be fired again. There'll be no more death. No one will get old again. No one will get sick again. No one will get hurt again. There'll be no more sadness. No one will ever be depressed or unable to get out of bed.
To many of us, the promise of Christmas might feel far away. It might feel impossible. But when we look at this text, we see that God always keeps his promises. And the heart of Christmas is a promise that there's peace coming to a broken, conflicted world. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this one verse. I just want to talk about two things. I want to talk about the unsolvable problem of Christmas. And I want to talk about the unlosable promise of Christmas. The unsolvable problem and the unlosable promise. So what's the unsolvable problem here? Well, look at the first part of this verse. God is speaking to the serpent and he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. I mean, when you pan out for a moment, the world was made for peace. These people, Adam and Eve, were made for peace. And God is saying, you have introduced war into it. You've introduced enmity into it. You've introduced conflict into it. And if you want war, I will give you war. He's saying to Satan, because of what you've done, there is going to be conflict between you and everyone who comes from this woman and finds evil to be horrible. And just think about this. God made these people to be perfect. And he made them to live a perfect existence without sadness or death or disease or guilt or shame. He made us for that, and we've just never gotten over that. And this is why Christmas, I think, scratches such a big itch for us, because Christmas is about this sort of world. It's about peace. It has this sort of magical quality that we love about it and that we long for about it. I mean, with like Santa and elves and the North Pole and good people getting the reward of their goodness. We love that because we're made for that kind of world. We long for a world where death doesn't separate us from our loved ones. We long for a world where we can have relationships with non-human intelligences, whether it's Santa and the elves or angels. And God, we long for a world where good triumphs over evil. We eat those stories up because we were made to live in that kind of world, but because of sin, that world is shattered. And I know that there are a lot of people in this town who would say, look, son, it's Christmas time. I get that it's this magical time of the year. But grow up. You can't take Genesis any more literally than you can take Jesus being born from a virgin. I mean, this is a myth that ancient people used to tell to make sense of the world. Like, everybody knows that, like, snakes give us the heebie-jeebies, and they're kind of dangerous, and people needed a story to explain what that was. I mean, that's one take on this. There was a recent interview with the atheist YouTuber Alex O'Connor, where he's having this back and forth with a Christian apologist, and they're talking about the problem of evil and suffering and sin, and Alex is saying, essentially, like, it's all random. Suffering is what we should expect. That's just kind of the world we live in. And the apologist, the Christian guy, pushes back and says, look, everybody knows that suffering is not the way it's supposed to be. And Alex is just incredulous. He says, so children get cancer because a few million years ago somebody ate a fruit? I mean, it's a mythic thing. That's a way to read this. But it's not about the fruit here. It's about the rebellion. Like, we want the world to be at peace. We want a world where children don't get sick. We're made for that world, and it's not what we find, and we feel it in our bones. I mean, just think about the snake here. People have lots of questions about Genesis. Is this a real snake? Is it a possessed snake? Is it Satan shape-shifting into the form of a snake? It's hard to say from the text, but it seems like when you look at the word snake, there's this kind of triple entendre in the Hebrew for this. I mean, the word can mean like an actual biological snake. It's also a word that's tied to like occult practices of magic and forbidden knowledge. And like if you ever look at the logo for like hospitals or some doctor's offices, it's like a staff with two serpents intertwined together. That's a nod to the sort of old understanding where snakes possessed a sort of secret knowledge. And the snake here is really kind of handing that out, right? But the word also can mean shining one. And in the rest of the Bible, beings that shine are angelic or supernatural. And the way that you typically determine that is, what does this word mean? Is the context. But all three of those meanings work with the context here. I mean, is it literally a talking snake? Is it a shining snake? Is it a crafty kind of angel that's offering forbidden knowledge? I mean, the context opens up to all three. But what's clear is that this is the enemy of God and his people, and he's there to create conflict. And we didn't read this part of the text, but the serpent asked of Eve, he says, hey, did God really say you should not eat of any tree of the garden? Like any of the trees? No, God hadn't actually said that. This serpent is twisting these words. He's changing things subtly. And the goal is to make God seem like he's holding out on what's obviously good. Like he's a Scrooge. He's not going to let you have the thing that's obviously something good for you to have. And as he tempts Eve with this fruit, he says, look, you're going to be like God. You're going to know good and evil. I mean, the knowing good and evil here is not about being morally aware of what's good and evil. It's defining for yourself what's good and evil. I mean, his words push on what come natural to the woman. She's made in the image of God. If you're made in God's image, what could be more natural than being like God? I mean, God is this king. God's this judge. He decides what's right and wrong. Don't you want to be a king? Don't you want to be a judge too? You're already like him. Just go all the way. Anything less than that is him holding out on you. It's him keeping something back so he can have this power over you. But you need to show him that you can take the power for yourself, that you can be the judge. You can be the king of your life. You don't need him. You should be independent of him. Look, in the fall, you see the reality of sin. That at its heart, sin is this power that's always pushing us to put ourselves in the place of God. We're just going to be like him. We'll get to do what we want. We get to decide what is right and wrong for us. And the man and the woman listen to that. And in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, they don't believe that God is good. I mean, he's put them in this amazing place. He's given them their life. He's given them one another. He's made his face to shine on them and love them. And they forget about it all. And it introduces sin into their lives, which creates a spiritual death, which leads to a physical death, which leads to a moral death, which is the source of all murder and shame and hurt in the world. And we inherit that. And we feel that. I mean, sin leads to pride. And pride is something that nobody likes seeing in another person, but all of us don't mind in ourselves. And sin puts you at the center of your existence because you feel like you're the one. You're him. It leads to shame because you're at the center and you'll inevitably fail and you'll have no higher person to turn to find forgiveness. And when you can't forgive ourselves, you put the shame or the guilt that you feel onto other people. Like, I'm not the problem. She's the problem. It's not me and my issues. It's him. It's his issues. And it creates a tremendous amount of conflict between people. It creates conflict here between the man and the woman, between them and creation, where that's broken, between them and God. I mean, Simon, what an amazing, uplifting Christmas sermon you're preaching. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? Let's just pray and we'll be done. No, I'm joking. No, but why am I talking about these things? Because to really understand Christmas, you've got to see the darkness behind it. That Christmas is the solution to a problem that we could never solve on our own. I mean, when you look at Adam and Eve, they are perfect human beings. They never did anything wrong before this. They're the best of the best. They're like Delta Force of humanity. And they didn't stand a chance against evil. I mean, Satan comes in and he just rolls them over in like 5 minutes. Like, if that's them, then what chance do you and I have? Look, none of us starts off morally perfect. And Christmas says we're too morally dark and the world is too broken for us to overcome this kind of enemy. Look, when they read this text, sometimes we can think, well, this is a myth. I can't buy into this, but look, we all have our myths. Like, if I just get enough education, I can work hard enough. I can set myself up so I don't have to deal with how broken the world is. I can create a house where nothing bad ever comes in. I'll be able to scoot over these things and live this incredible, fulfilled life. If I work enough on myself, if I find the right therapist, if I get the right medication, if I read the right book or listen to the right podcast, and I can clean myself up, and then I won't feel the way that I feel about myself. And I'll experience this total healing. I'll be clean inside and out. Look, those are myths. Look, if Genesis is all mythic, then our experiences of evil and brokenness in the world are inevitable and they're invincible. I mean, they're inevitable because this is just the way things are. I mean, if the universe is random and it's chaotic and it's inherently violent, red and tooth and claw, then we're just the descendants of the bacteria that by chance got luckier than all the rest of the bacteria. And morality is a myth and love is a myth. And we think that, you know, this is just the way the world is. Evil is inevitable because there's no other kind of world we can live in. Nature is random, chaotic, it's violent. But this, if this is mythic, then evil is also invincible in this sort of world too. Because if evil is a natural part of the world, then you can't get rid of it any more than you can get rid of gravity or like the strong and weak nuclear forces. It's a feature, it's not a bug. So ultimately, there's no point in doing something about injustice or death or crime. Those things are going to happen no matter what because evil has always been a part of the world and will just always be a part of the world. But most of us probably feel the reality that the world is not the way it's supposed to be, right? We're not supposed to spend our lives getting close to a person and then lose them. Our bodies aren't supposed to work for a while and then just fall apart. I mean, that's not the way the world is supposed to be. It's not supposed to be inevitable. It's not supposed to be invincible. And that's what Genesis is pushing us to see too. I mean, if you take any problem, if you take education, aging, healthcare, equity, equality, you know why those things can't get fixed? It's not just because people don't take responsibility for themselves. And it's not just because people can't build institutions to try to work on those problems. It's bigger than that. It's this issue of sin. Look, people shoot themselves in the foot because they're at war with themselves. And we're at war with the world. And sin makes us foolish, makes us selfish, and we don't know how to get untangled from that. It feels inevitable to us because we are fighting this battle that we can't win against this foe that even the best of us get rolled over by. And we don't know how to get untangled from that unless someone else does it for us. Christmas says that God is going to come in and do what we cannot do for ourselves. A few months ago, we got a dog. His name is Hobbs. He's very cute. He's brown and white with tons of personality. He loves people. He's part spaniel, part poodle, all Muppet. And we have one of those like spiral stakes you can screw into your yard and attach his leash to it so that you can be outside and you're hanging out and he won't run off. And it's so funny because Hobbs will just tie himself in knots trying to get around in this leash. And she'll be sitting outside, you'll be hanging out with your friends, and Hobbs will just wind his leash around like three different people's chairs and he'll get stuck and he can't go anywhere and he'll just look up at you with his like big glassy Muppet eyes and just kind of bark like, what do you expect? Like, I'm a dog, I can get out of this. If we didn't untie him, he would never untie himself. It'd be like asking a monkey to write Shakespeare. It's just not going to happen. But sin is about us getting wrapped up and stuck in ourselves and our own interest and our own desires and our own habits. And we just do not have the capabilities to unwrap ourselves from it. On our own, it's this unsolvable problem that we cannot untangle ourselves from. All right, so if that's the problem that comes with Christmas, what's the unlosable promise of Christmas? Well, look at the middle of this verse. God is dishing out the consequences for the serpent, and he says, there'll be conflict between your offspring and her offspring. Well, the offspring of this woman, as you read it, is a singular person. God says, he shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. I mean, lots of people think about the Bible as this sort of big morality story. They think it was a series of fables to teach you about how to be a good person. But when you read Genesis, there's no moral to the story of Adam and Eve. Why is there no moral? Because it's not a morality story. Adam and Eve were the most moral people. They were the most radiant with holy love that they'd been born with, and they failed. Like, this is not a story about trying to be like them, or trying harder than the people who were created perfect. It's not a morality tale. It also doesn't start with a once upon a time. This is not a fairy tale. This is news. This is a verse that sometimes it's called the first gospel, the proto-euangelion, because it's good news. It's news that God is going to take this evil and this fallenness, and one day he will wipe it out. He will crush it. He's saying to Satan, hey, whatever plan you had for this little conflict of yours, there's a day coming when there is going to be peace and you are going to die. I mean, news is a report of something that happened, and what you need to take into account as you live your life. And this is news that there's an offspring that's coming from the woman, that he'll be a flesh and blood person, but he's going to act for God. And he's going to do something that Adam, the seemingly perfect man, could not do. He's going to defeat the power of supernatural evil. I mean, it's dim, but in the Old Testament here, you have this spyglass that's sort of looking forward to this distant figure of Jesus. I mean, the promise of Christmas here is that God is going to answer the problem of evil with this offspring. I mean, every other religion, every other philosophy is about us untangling ourselves from sin and saving ourselves. It's self-improvement. It's leveling up. It's cleaning ourselves up. It's basically the old Christmas song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. Right? Like, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. Just be better. Just try harder. That's not what Christmas is about, because that's not what the Bible is about. It's not a morality tale. It's not a fairy tale. Christianity is not advice. It's not a fable or a myth. It's news that God is going to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. God promises to save. And it might take him a long time to get from Genesis 3 to Matthew 1, but he gets there. How does he get there? Look at the last part of this verse. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I mean, this is not a how-to on killing snakes. Head here doesn't just mean the thing that sits on top of your shoulders. Head can also mean source, like the headwaters of a river. God's point is that the offspring of this woman will crush the source of evil. But the offspring who does this will also be wounded by the serpent as he does so. You will bruise his heel. His heel is bruised because that's the place where he meets the evil. Look, what the first promise of Christmas shows us is that Christmas is about God punching his way into the world and invading enemy territory so that he could give the gift of his life by crushing the source of evil. At Christmas time, Jesus is born as a baby. He comes in the darkness. He comes in weakness. He comes in poverty. He grows up with one purpose, to crush evil. And to do that, he goes to a cross. Look, in the fall, you see the reality of sin, that sin is man putting himself in the place of God. You will be like God. You will be judge of good and evil in your life. You will decide what is right and wrong. But on the cross, you see the reality of salvation. That salvation is God putting himself in the place of man. That we were enslaved to sin, and so he comes and he makes himself a slave. We shamed ourselves with our rebellion, and so he gives up majesty and the power of divinity to be crushed in shame. We're lost in the darkness of sin, and so on the cross he goes dark so that we could come into the light. Look, on the cross, Jesus Christ is beaten to a bloody pulp so that in the place where he crushes the serpent's head, his whole body is one big, ugly bruise. Through death, he triumphs and defeats evil. So that sin is not inevitable, sin is not invincible, sin and evil and death are temporary. One day, there will be a memory. Like Alex O'Connor is upset about a child getting cancer because somebody rebelled and ate fruit they weren't supposed to eat. But what is his response to that child? I mean, statistically speaking, everyone's going to die, or too bad. Evil's inevitable, it's invincible. That's just the way that goes. That's not satisfying. But the answer that Christmas provides is that evil is not invincible, it's not inevitable, it's an alien. It's an invader, and one day it's going to be crushed by the child that comes in the manger to die on a cross. Look, this is why if you miss the story behind Christmas, then it's like getting a present and keeping the wrapping paper and the bows, but discarding what's actually in the box. You might get the lights and the presents and the cookies and the warm fuzzies and all the fun Christmas movies, but if Christmas is all that to you, then you miss the gift. Because Christmas is about the destruction of our enemy. It's about knowing true peace and true joy and receiving those things as a gift given by God. Like, I just want to say, if you're here and you're investigating Christianity, I want to encourage you to keep exploring Christmas. I mean, ask yourself, did God really become a baby? Did Jesus really live and suffer and die for you? Did he really rise from the dead? Could this answer the deepest longings of my heart, that when I look at the world, I know it's not the way it's supposed to be, but I don't know how we're going to get to how it's supposed to be? Look, keep looking. Don't settle for sentimentality. Settle only for the truth. But if you explore it and you find that it's true, then go all in and stake your life on it. Look, if you think that this is true, then ask God not just to be born in a stable, but be born in your heart through the Spirit. He will do it. But maybe that's not you. Maybe you're here and, you know, you've been a Christian for a while, but you feel kind of distant to this stuff. And it leaves you cold, and life is hard. And you know, Christmas time is a time for other people that you look at and you see, gosh, they're having a great time with this, but my life doesn't feel warm and fuzzy. My life feels pretty hard. What do I do with that? Think about this. In Genesis, as God is handing out curses, the serpent is cursed, the ground is cursed, but the man and the woman are not cursed. Why aren't they cursed? It's not that they don't deserve it. They're not cursed because there's another coming and he will receive the curse. Look, if Christmas feels like a hard time because you're not in your family and there's no present that's going to make your life feel warm or feel full, then ask God to be the present. Look, if he's cursed his son so that you one day would experience life that's unbroken, that's unending, that's full, even if you're not there yet, if he's already given his son to you in this promise, then he will meet you here and now. Ask God to enter your darkness and be with you. I mean, at Christmas time, we sing the song, O Come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Dwell on that reality and meditate on that reality until it starts to melt away your darkness. I mean, get in your car and sing that song at the top of your lungs and don't just belt it out, but pray it. Shout it. Demand it. Because he has promised it. Say, I know you've done this, but let me experience its reality in my life here and now. Look, the unlosable promise of Christmas is that through his birth, his death, his resurrection, Jesus Christ has overcome evil. He's reconciled us to God, and there's a day coming when there'll be no more sadness or hurt or pain anymore. Ask him, can I experience that today with you? It's why at Christmas time we sing Joy to the World. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. For now the curse is everywhere, but because Jesus was cursed for you, one day the curse will be gone and his blessings will flow like wine. Look, ask him for that, to experience that, to let him melt you with it. He will do it. As always, that's our invitation to you. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, you have given us everything in your Son, Jesus. God, you have unstoppered the wine of heaven and you've poured it into our cups. Lord, let us taste and see your goodness in Jesus. Let us taste and see the reality of Christmas. God, that evil and darkness do not have the last say. Lord, they are not inevitable, they are not invincible, but they are aliens and they are invaders. And Lord, one day they will be no more. God, let us wait on you to fulfill that promise. And God, let us look to your Son, Jesus, who was promised so long ago and has come and has promised to come again. But Lord, let us meet him now in Christmas. Let us have our hearts ravished by him and set us free to walk in his light. In his name we pray. Amen.